Mark chapter 7 and verse 18. As we turn to our Bible teaching for today. And if I were to choose an introductory text, not one I hasten to say that I'm going to spend the whole morning on, it would be verse 18 and the question that Jesus asked the disciples, as he asks us now. Mark 7:18, and Jesus said to them, "Are you as dull as the rest?" That's the NEB. RSV, "Are you also without understanding?" And if you're at all like me, as we've been studying these verses the last two Sunday mornings and today, then I think you have to plead guilty, as I do, that we are very dull in understanding and grasping the meaning of these familiar words. Now, we set ourselves to study chapter 7, 1 to 23, for three Sunday mornings. And we've come now to the last section, which begins at verse 14. Though, in fact, there is so much in it that I'm going to return to it later. This passage of Mark 7 is familiar to many of our regulars, especially to those who teach in Read, Mark, Learn during the weekday, which is a course of study in Mark's Gospel. And of course it's very familiar to me because I have taught the teachers for the last 6 or 7 years. And I think I have to accept the rebuke about being dull, because until I looked in detail at what is contained in these 23 verses, I thought I really understood them, but I now realize that I did not. And I'm going to recapitulate a little this morning. I hope those who've been with me for the last two Sundays won't mind, but many have been away on holiday. I want to look again at the context of these words and at the structure of these words before plunging into them again to recapitulate the first two points and then look briefly at the third. Now, the context of this remarkable passage, 7:1-23, the context is that this is one of the awful rejection passages in Mark. The theme of Christ being rejected is one of the major themes of this short gospel. It begins, as you will know, many of you, at chapter 3, verse 6, as early as that, when the Pharisees representing the religious establishment and the Herodians representing, if you like, the secular and political establishment, unite in an unholy alliance to get rid of Jesus. The shadow of the cross falls on the pathway of Jesus as early as chapter 3 and verse 6. This theme of rejection and violent rejection comes out in chapter 6, where that faithful messenger of Jesus, John the Baptist, loses his head because of his faithful preaching. And then again it comes in chapter 7, as we're going to see this morning. And when we turn to part 2 of Mark's Gospel, beginning halfway through chapter 8, we discover that rejection is not just part of the story, but is of the very essence of the story. For the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And that is the theme of the second part of the story. The wonder of that theme is that it is by the folly of our rejection, by that sinful wickedness, that God steps in and redeems us. But that's another wonderful story that we return to again and again, but not today. So this theme, then, of the rejection of Jesus undergirds the whole of Mark's understanding of the gospel. Jesus, for Mark, is the King of Kings, but he is a king who's been rejected. And I do urge you to bear that in mind, especially those of you who hear a great deal today about kingdom theology. It is very important to remember that the king has been rejected. And as you read the headlines of your morning paper, you will not understand them unless you understand that God's sovereign for this world has already been rejected, and that continues to happen. Now, this terrible reality that Jesus is rejected is made even more painful in Mark by the fact, as shown in this passage, that he is rejected by the religious leaders of a nation prepared for centuries by God to receive him. I think this chapter reminds one irresistibly of Stephen's words in that great sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, where he draws it all to a close with some very plain-spoken words addressed to the Jewish establishment. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, those words are enough to make you tremble, aren't they? Because they're addressed to people who have been taught by God down the centuries, through the law, through the prophets. And yet Stephen can say to them, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." I'm sure you know very well in everyday life behind your front door that it is a very wise thing always to avoid, I haven't done it, have I, to avoid the words "never" and "always." You're never on time. You always leave the kitchen in a mess. If you want to have a domestic happiness, avoid the words "never" and "always." On this occasion, Jesus uses the word "always" because he means it, or rather Stephen, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now that is in contrast to the common people in the crowds who, as we see in Mark, hung on his words from the beginning with astonishment and wonder, and only at the very end rejected him when led to do so by their religious leaders. So the awful context of this chapter is a church, if you like, a God-given church, rejecting a God-sent Messiah. Chapter 7 is the end of his time on Galilean soil. It isn't so much now that they reject him that underlies the story, but rather that he rejects them in terrible words. And as we read this chapter, anything less like an inoffensive preacher of simple moral platitudes and kindness, well, anything less like that, as you read the words of Jesus, could not be imagined. One of the lovely things, I think, of the Read, Mark, Learn course, and I hope those of you who've been through it or are older and are praying for the new students and others as they come to London, one of the lovely things to me is towards the end of the autumn, when those who are going to read Mark, Learn, 1 begin, it begins to dawn on them through the tremendous words and the awesome deeds of Jesus just who this Jesus really is. And they come face to face with a Jesus they've never known before, very often, whatever their previous religious instruction may have been. So much then for the context. We're coming to the end of the rejection of Jesus on Galilean soil, and he rejects them. Now the structure. The structure of this passage is very clear. It's divided, as so often in the Gospel of Mark, into three, like every good sermon. These three sections didn't happen at the same time, as far as we can make out, for the beginning of our third section, verse 14, really begins on another occasion. So what we have here is Mark gathering together various happenings and sayings of Jesus and uniting them together to make one composite teaching block. And in this last section, it's got some very characteristic Markan emphases. On another occasion, he called the people to him and said, "Listen." That's a great Mark emphasis, isn't it? We're going to touch on that tonight. The first thing that Jesus asks of us is to listen. That's why it should be, in a sense, the first thing we do on Sunday morning when we worship him, is to listen to his word. What we're doing now. And he says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." The second thing, which is so characteristic of Mark, is that we are to listen in order to understand, not to go out like a zombie who's just heard a text, who's been stirred in the heart, but somebody who has grasped what it means. And then, directly after this rather striking sentence in which he makes all foods clean, a revolutionary statement, and it's no wonder that they were slow to take it in, we get what again is characteristic of Mark in verse 17, that his disciples ask him for some private tuition. And he takes them on one side, rebukes them for their dullness and slow-wittedness, and explains it all. And as you know and read Mark Learn, that's very characteristic. The public ministry and the private ministry. The public ministry that is so often misunderstood, and then the disciples going on one side and getting, if you like, a special training. Now, in these three structures, in this whole teaching pack, the connecting theme is the theme of defilement. That came out at the beginning when the people were worried about their defiled hands, And it comes out at the end of our section today when Jesus teaches us about our defiled hearts. And by the way, if you hold those two, the beginning and end, in tension together, you will see something of the extraordinary superficiality of the religion of the day. What worried the Pharisees was that they were ritually unwashed and unclean in some ceremonial sense. What worried Jesus was that they were defiled in their hearts because of the appalling things that go on inside every human heart, evil thoughts. Now, they weren't concerned with that, and because they knew little of that defilement within, and surely the average Englishman knows little of that, indeed the average churchman knows little of that, therefore they were satisfied with a largely ritualistic and ceremonial religion. And in case you're inclined to look down your nose at them, I said last week that at least they weren't ashamed of the convictions they had, even if those convictions were very superficial. If you go to a hotel, you find it quite embarrassing to bow your head even to say grace. They didn't do that. They called upon the waiters to bring endless vessels and water and so on, and it took them about a half an hour to do it. So everybody's eyes was fixed on them. Would you like to do that? We're timid plants, aren't we British people? We don't like people gazing at us. That's how many convictions they had. They did it thoroughly, even though those convictions were superficial. What we have then in these 23 verses, by way of summary, is the people of God who've rejected God and therefore have become godless. Now, if you hear people, and preachers are especially fond of talking of godlessness, if you hear a preacher talking of godlessness, you expect him to talk about the pagan lifestyle of people today. We had a very good example of godlessness on the front page of our papers yesterday, with Harvey Smith calling a press conference, forsooth, in order to tell people that he'd taken another woman as another wife. Be very difficult, wouldn't it, to illustrate shamelessness better than that. One of the things that actually is mentioned in this list. So that when you hear the preacher talking about godlessness, you expect him to descend upon an example like that of a pagan lifestyle and say, if people cease to believe in God, that's the kind of behavior that will become commonplace. And people are actually proud of it. If I catch you calling a press conference to tell people of your sinfulness, there's going to be trouble between you and me, and I hear between a lot of your friends and you. But you see, what I want to point out to you this morning, in case you missed it so far, is that the godlessness of these people is shown not in a pagan lifestyle. They were not pagans, but is shown in their religion. And that is a big shock to anybody brought up on television religion. Television religion, and sixth form religion in most schools today, takes the view that all religions have validity, for all religions have to do with God. But the Bible takes the view that the vast majority of religion is godless. If you take God out of religion, you will still have religion. But what kind of religion will you have? You will have religion that is characterized by the marks of this section. That is why it is so important. Later on in the New Testament, as you well know, Paul will define godless living, pagan living, in terms of adultery and all these things. But here in Mark 7, you have a unique introduction, as far as I know, to what it means to have godless religion. The New Testament does not regard the ethnic religions of the world as feeling after God, but as often being expressions of godlessness. Now, we're looking at the third section, at least I'm hoping to get there this morning, but I'm going to postpone a detailed study of the actual words there that might more naturally refer to a pagan lifestyle. I was going to give you a heart scan this morning. I thought it would do some of you medics good. And I was going to give you a list of these 13 words that describe what goes on in your heart in case you didn't know it. Perhaps it's a relief to you that we're not going to do that this morning, but we're not going to be let off the hook. We're going to have that heart scan before the end of the month. Just so that we shall be quite sure what the eye of Jesus sees when he looks at your heart and mine. But at the moment, I want simply to say this. If verse 20 and 23 is true, and you heard Peter read these verses, verse 20, 21, 22, and 23, if I am capable of these things, if my problems are as serious as that, if these things are not just outside beckoning to me, but inside bursting often to get out, if my soul sickness is as desperate as that, then a religion characterized by verses 3 and 4, which is where we started a fortnight ago, is quite useless to me. That was the religion that I was brought up with at school. It was very sincere as far as it went, but it was largely ceremonial and ritualistic. And in fact, I think that because it didn't begin to reach the problems that were in my heart, and obviously the problems, therefore, that are in the world, I, alongside a large number of other young people at school, saw it to be irrelevant. If my heart is really like that, and if God discovers my heart to me, then what I need is not external religion, church going, but I actually need God himself, and nothing less will do. And that's what young Martin Luther discovered, isn't it? When he discovered in that monastery his true self, it drove him away from ceremonial religion. It drove him on his knees to find the true God. Now, this is a situation, a position that is always happening. When people are faced with the real difficulties of life, and one of those difficulties is our own awful sinfulness, our own depravity, another of those difficulties are the horrifying pains and sorrows and tragedies of life. When I discover either the pains and sorrows of life externally or the sins and depravity of my heart internally, and then if I have only been offered the husks of church-going and ritualistic religion, I shall not only reject that religion, but I shall reject God with it, thinking that God is identified with it. And that's why many people, often not facing the depravity of their heart, I must say, but more often facing the problems and tragedies of life, turn away from church because it seems to be so irrelevant to the real needs. Now let's run through these three things again very briefly. I gave a title of this religion without God as useless religion, and I think that will do. But I want, if I may, to recapitulate the two headings and add the third. The mark of useless religion, that is, religion from which God has been removed, is that it is useless to God, useless to others, and useless to ourselves. First of all, it is useless to God. In verses 1 to 8, there is a picture of a religion which is full of zealous ritualism and meticulous care for ceremonial and traditional activity, which is characteristic, incidentally, of universal religions throughout the world, and we're told, nevertheless, that it is useless to God because it is based on the traditions of man and not on the word of God. And he says it three times because he knows that we are dimwits who haven't yet got beyond the lower fourth, and therefore we need to hear everything three times, which is why you've heard it from me three times and are beginning to resent it. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God to hold fast the tradition of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. Verse 13, you thus make void the word of God. Now the only way in which religion can be true religion is if I am listening to the word of God and obeying the word of God. But I find that very difficult. And so subtly, man takes the place of God. And I begin to follow the traditions of men, which are ancient and venerable in my society, and I find myself, therefore, rejecting God's word. Now, that happens in ethnic religions throughout the world, I think, is quite obvious. You've probably seen a picture of Sikh religion or many of these other sincere religions on the television, and the minute way in which people follow the traditions of the elders. Now, according to Mark 7, that is to follow not God, but man. But wait. Can this principle encroach on biblical religion? Well, it did in Judaism. They were soaked in the Word of God. But gradually, the traditions of men came to take over. Now, let me explain this. The traditions of men are normally erected by men in order to preserve the Word of God, not to destroy it. There's a certain progress that always takes place. Note this, it's well worth having in your mind. First, in biblical faith, traditions come in to strengthen and protect the Word of God so that we shall keep it. Then the second stage over the generations is that those traditions become of equal value to the Word of God. We can't have the one without the other. Then the third stage, which is inevitable, is that the traditions become more important than the Word of God, and we follow them rather than the Word of God. Let me illustrate with an absurd illustration. The rule of the garden, let us say the Garden of Wisley rather than the Garden of Eden, is that flower beds must not be walked over. All right? That's the basic rule of the owner of the great garden at Wisley. You are not allowed to walk over the flower beds if you are to please the owner. Now, traditions arise in order to fence that very important law, without which the flower beds and the garden would cease to be of any value. And so, first of all, man adds a tradition: if I am not to tread on the flower beds, it will be wise not to tread on the lawn as well. That tradition was a well-meaning tradition to get me to stop putting my ugly feet on the flower beds. The next stage is that over the years, the tradition that I should not walk on the lawn becomes of equal value to the tradition, to the law that I should not walk on the flower beds. The development then is inevitable, that it becomes even more important not to walk on the lawn than it does on the flower beds. Now, you may smile, that's because you're a young Christian. But if you're an older Christian, you will not be smiling, because you will know that that is always what is happening so sadly. You see that in church history constantly. We see it, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church. Traditions are brought in down the years to strengthen the Word of God. These oral traditions become of equal value with the Word of God, so that in the conversations of other churches, the Roman Church now says that we must all agree with the Word of God and the traditions of the Church. But you will find in popular Roman Catholicism that many of the traditions of the Church, for example, to do with Mary, are more important in the popular devotion of many Catholics than the Word of God. The same principle can be found at the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum in the smallest exclusive groups. Some of you may know something of the exclusive brethren. You may not, because they are very exclusive. Their writings originally were very fine expositions of the Bible by a man called J.N. Darby. And it may be that you have an elderly relative who has J.N.D.'s books on their bookshelves. Now, J.N.D. first of all sought to strengthen the Word of God. But many of his views, and writers like him, their traditional interpretations of the Word of God became of equal value with the Word of God, and then become more important than the Word of God. So that I have a friend who has been turned down for a certain church in Canada because he did not agree with the views on prophecy, premillennial views on prophecy, that were written into the rules of the church. You see, it was the creed plus the evangelical view of prophecy that came from J.N.D. and swept the evangelical world in the late Victorian era, so that you had to tick the Apostles' Creed plus this interpretation in order to be a pastor. Otherwise, you couldn't take the job. So it is with liberal, rationalistic scholarship, which I had to study at university. It came in because honest men at first wanted to strengthen our faith in the Word of God, wanted to save us from what they felt was superstition. Then gradually what they taught became of equal value with the Word of God. And now it is often true that you can't pass an exam unless you believe that what many of these people say is really the Word of God and the only way to handle it. much more important to you is that it is growing in the modern evangelical youth culture of our own generation. One of the ablest youth leaders I know was listening to some of the talks of Greenbelt, and he went up to one of the organizing committee and he said, you know, that talk was an astonishing mixture of the word of God and the traditions of men. He said, what worries me is that the vast majority of young people here are incapable of telling the difference. Can you tell the difference? Or are you biblically illiterate? Because if you are biblically illiterate, the popular views of Christianity that are spelt out at Greenbelt very often, and at many of these big youth jamborees, many of the cultural things that are spelt into the biblical faith will take us in the end away from the biblical faith. And the end of that road, you see, is verse 6 and 7. These people honors me with their lips. Why, how vehement their worship is, but their heart is far from me. I wouldn't dare say that. As I see somebody praising the Lord with his lips, I have to say, well, he must mean it. But God says, his lips may be there, but his heart is far from me, unless he is reading the word of God. It's one of the reasons why Every Day with Jesus and some other Bible reading notes to me are very dangerous in certain ways. Because what people read every morning is the interpretation of the Word of God, because it is so much easier to do that when I'm rushing for a train than to open my Bible, put a wet towel around my head, and actually spend 20 minutes in hard work. So what I actually begin to pick up over the years is what the writer has to say about it. How do I know that those traditions won't lead me astray? Well, they will. That's why you have to listen to all I say and apply the word of God to it. Now you can see why this religion is useless to God, because men are obeying men, not God. And is that not true in our culture? We're just like the Corinthian church. I am of somebody, I am of somebody. When churches become gripped by favorite preachers, favorite spiritual gurus, we are on this very road. God forbid that we should follow man. We've got to follow God. The only way to follow God is to be soaked in the scriptures. Now, very briefly, the same thing we saw, verse 9 onwards, is that if I cease to obey God, and therefore my religion is useless to God, I cease to have a religion that is useful for others. And a very powerful illustration of that was given in the commandment, the fifth commandment, to honor our parents. Now let me just summarize the point there, because you may have missed it. The point that Jesus is making there is a very, very subtle one. He is saying that it is possible for our devotion to God to become so separated from biblical standards that our very devotion to God leads us to a religion that is of no use to our fellow men. Now you see, this is the opposite danger to those people, educated people in our culture, who stick very firmly to the second commandment, but tell us they're not worried about the first commandment. They tell us that they want to love their neighbor, but they're not too worried about devotion to God. That seems all very impractical. But turn that the other way around. Is it possible to be so devoted to God, or my idea of God, that I ignore the second commandment? Yes, it is. The illustration I gave, yes, last week, I think, was of the missionary who has devoted his or her life to the foreign mission field. Perhaps some single lady given herself devotedly to God to serve him overseas. And then the message comes back that parents at home are sick and need her. Now you see, there isn't there a clash. My devotion to God seems to say I must stay on the mission field. But the commandment of God says that I show my devotion to God by my devotion and honoring of my parents. And so for a Christian, the answer is clear. This particular danger of our devotion carrying us off is especially true when we're young and proud. The claim that God is telling us to do certain things, and then when people protest to us that these things contradict the ordinary rules of commitment to other people. We won't listen to them. But this danger is also seen, isn't it, in all religion and worship in a narrow sense. For example, in enclosed communities of monks and nuns, where we're told that they have separated themselves from life for a whole life of prayer and worship, an idea that the New Testament really knows nothing of.
Thank God that Mother Teresa climbed over the wall, because she realized that to worship God many hours a day is meaningless if there are bodies lying in the gutter the other side of the nunnery wall.
And Christians have to relearn that lesson all down the centuries. Prayer to God is meaningless. Service of God is meaningless. That does not lead to the service of my fellow men. But you will notice that the ethnic religions of India had left them in the gutter for centuries, because there is no connection between serving God and serving your fellow men. The very opposite. The holy man in India is naked there, sitting in the dust beside you. He's dirty and evil-tempered if you don't give him any money. You have to serve him. He doesn't serve you. Now, finally, the third section. I wanted to put this in context. Religion, then, is useless to God if it does not mean reading and obeying the Word of God. That is why every reformation of the church brings the Bible back into the center. That's why it's at the center of our life at St. Helens, as far as we sinful people can make it so. Secondly, a religion that is based on the Word of God sends us out all the time. It's as though it is saying to us every Sunday morning, get out of church, don't stay here long. You come here to hear God's word, to encourage one another. But the sooner you get out to the needs of your fellow men, the better.
And what is the third mark of religion that is useless to God?
Well, it's a religion that does not take man's evil heart seriously. Why is it that superficial church-going can't satisfy? Well, because it is that a person who is satisfied by singing hymns or choruses, who is satisfied with going to the communion service as though that is all that God wants, that person has never been awakened to their own sickness and sinfulness. Now, of course, to talk in terms of Christianity here, I think is, in a way, it is. I think it's better to talk about secular religions, because the secular religions of today are far more powerful than the church religion. And the secular religion of our day is, of course, sociology. I don't mean that sociology is wrong. May Christians go into sociology and recapture it for Christ. But sociology, as it is in our country today, is the result of 50 years of propaganda and persuasion that the source of evil comes from everywhere and everything except my heart. Now, I think the example of Handsworth and Birmingham this week has been a most solemn and most remarkable illustration of my point. Until about a year ago, it seems to me,
anything such as happened in Handsworth last week was inevitably greeted by cries
of urban deprivation, poor schooling, racism, and most of all, the government. It has been to me one of the most hopeful signs of the influence of Christian teaching coming back into our country that this week there were a number of clear voices, including the Home Secretary, who refused to be stampeded by that and said, no, this was due to criminality, primarily. That is, it was due primarily to the heart of man. That is not to say, of course, that these other things do not exacerbate that situation. But you see, it is going to be a big shock to the sociologists of the television that no amount, indeed it already is, of political, social, or government endeavor can cure the criminality of the human heart. True religion, that which is pleasing to God, does not lay the blame for everything that happens in our society at everybody else's door. It starts right here with me. That is why the Christian faith is so essentially humbling and humiliating. It tells me that what I see out there, placarded in everyday life, finds its seeds in my own heart and the hearts of my children. That's humbling, isn't it? Because we coo over the babies as though there's nothing wrong with them. There's everything wrong with them. That's why we start so quickly with Sunday school. At the Anglican Evangelical Assembly in January this year, it was, I think, characteristic of the way in which much evangelicalism is slipping away from the Bible that the main speaker asked to speak on man took as his parable the Good Samaritan as his illustration and likened man to the wounded person in the gutter and said that what the Bible taught about man is that he is oppressed by his fellow men. Well, that is true. Dr. John Stott, and what a lot we owe to that senior Christian thinker in this country, was in the audience listening, and at the end he asked a very pertinent question. He said, hasn't the parable of the prodigal son also something to tell us about the nature of man? And the speaker was very embarrassed and started to backtrack for about 10 minutes. We must be balanced. Yes, man is oppressed, but why is he oppressed in the gutter? He's oppressed because right at the beginning, man has fled from God and rebelled against his heavenly Father and prefers the husks in the gutter to the food that God gives. And every true conversion is an awakening to that awful fact. I love these words of C.S. Lewis, that famous don at Cambridge, Oxford and Cambridge, when he was converted. Really, he says, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. This is when God convicted him of his sin. All my acts, desires, and thoughts were to be brought into harmony with the universal spirit. For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. 99% of dons have never done that, and 99% of nurses have never done that, and 99% of clergy have never done that too. And there I found what appalled me, a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondle hatreds. My name was Legion.
In this list, which we shall return to now, we must leave, there are 12
descriptions of Legion.
But it all begins with one summary heading. It doesn't come out in English translation in verse 21. Out of the heart of man come, and evil thoughts is not one of the things. That is the heading of which the other
12 are illustrations. See, what is being said here is that at the heart of man are evil thoughts. Have you ever been troubled by your thoughts in every kind of way? You sometimes despaired as you've come to church because you can't control the things that you think. Well, that's why we come to the Lord's table this morning. I want to say to you that this is not theoretical. If you feel defiled, then you need to come on your knees afresh to Christ crucified, calling upon him for cleansing and for the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why we humble ourselves, isn't it, to eat this bread and wine as a sign of the fact that we cannot get on without the food of God and we cannot get on without the blood of Christ.
True religion starts
right there, doesn't it, at the foot of the cross. It then seeks to get up and to read the word of God and to obey it. And that sends true religion out into the marketplace to serve our fellow men. That is the religion that pleases God. And when a church ceases to have that kind of religion, it becomes fit, doesn't it, only for the dunghill and the contempt of shrewd and intelligent observers. Let's pray. Ah, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have brought us to church this morning, not worrying about ritual, getting our hands clean in that sense. But you've taught us to realize that these things don't matter a jot. But you have brought many of us to church this morning with a deep sense of defilement. We long to get rid of the burden. We long to be clean inside. And so bring us again now in this last half an hour together to the foot of the cross. Cleanse our sins away as we put our trust in your Son afresh and fill us all with your Holy Spirit.
that we may live clean lives and obedient lives and serving lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake.